Good morning, everybody. Let's this time begin by entering into prayer together. Father, we come before you today as your children, and we want to thank you first of all for Jesus Christ our Lord. This morning we heard a song and gathering that identified your Son in every book of the Bible, and that just tells us that he's everything. He's the first, he's the last, he's the King of Kings. He's our Savior, and we want to thank you for your plan of having him go to the cross for us, die for us. We thank you that you raised him from the dead 3 days later. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand. He's your Son, and he's our King, and he's also the head of the church. And Father, we thank you beyond that as well, that you gave us the Holy Spirit, so that not only did you give us your word, but you also gave us that person inside of us to help us understand it. And also to bring us in fellowship with you and with one another. And so we ask today, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide everything that will be happening here, the hearing of the word of God, the giving, the fellowship, the praying, the singing. And we just, again, just want to just praise you for who you are and thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, singers. Thank you for everybody who participated in the worship service this morning. Of course, that last song talks about a passage in Romans 8 that since our God is for us, who could be against us? It's a great reminder. Anytime you're feeling like things are up against you, just remember who's for you, the God of the universe. All righty, welcome again. I'd like to let you know that since we are in the new month, July, that means a couple of things. First of all, it means that we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at the end of our service today, bringing into remembrance the death of Jesus Christ and all that that means for us and for the world. Also, because it's a new month, we are now going to feature a new evangelistic missionary organization. This month, we're featuring an organization called Basic Training Bible Ministries. And once again, the website is just like the title of the organization, www.basictraining.org. Like to give you the website because that way you can go there yourself and find out more than I can tell you in a couple of minutes behind the pulpit. In any event, I will tell you a couple of things in a couple of minutes behind the pulpit. First of all, Basic Training Bible Ministries is led by Gene Cunningham with his wife Nancy as his support and companion. It's very much a marriage partnership, this ministry. Just want to let you know that. So therefore, we're going to put their pictures up. That's Gene and Nancy Cunningham. I guess she likes to go by the name of Nan. But I can't, I just like calling her Nancy, I don't know why, but either way, Nan, Nancy, they're great, great people, and they've got a great mission. Their mission includes evangelism and the training, importantly, the training of pastors and workers in remote regions of the world, places where, you know, opportunities for basic preparation to even teach the Word of God are virtually non-existent. It's hard to imagine, I suppose, being in the United States with all the access we have to great biblical materials, but there are many parts of the world that don't. And Gene and Nan's special mission is to find those places in the remote parts of the world and go there and then raise up what's called indigenous pastors. In other words, men of that location, and train them how to be pastors. Train them about the Word of God. That's their calling and their mission, and it's a wonderful one. They've been instrumental, Gene has, in establishing Bible schools in Africa, India, and Papua New Guinea. Let me put those up there. So you can see once again that the ministries that we're featuring, some of them, of course, operate here in the United States, but some of them operate all over the world. And this is one that goes all over the world. Africa, India, Papua New Guinea. And like the other ministries, I want to mention that the Basic Training Bible Ministries is really interested also in training up people in this country to be part of that. I know I had the pleasure of meeting a young man that was part of a congregation in Pennsylvania, and I met him when he was young, and then it turns out that He now works with Gene Cunningham and goes to different parts of the world. So that's very exciting. And I just passed that along, particularly to our young people, to realize that seeing if the Lord has a calling on your life that would involve that, please know that there are rich opportunities and that we have personal relationships with people that are doing this. And we would love nothing better than to help you along in your calling with any of these organizations. In any event, Africa, India, Papua New Guinea, and in all those places, of course, there are remote villages and so forth that really have never heard the word of God. China is another one. It's not on his, I couldn't find it on his website, but it just occurred to me now that they've been in China as well, which is, of course, a huge country and has millions of Christians. You never know it. But also has a problem because the government there is establishing their official churches. And they only let people go there. And those official churches are stripped of the word of God. So it's a real battle to get the truth of the word of God in that country. But Gene and Nan have been there as well. Remember I said that Nancy was a partner with him. And she holds classes for the pastor's wives at the same time that Gene is teaching the pastors. So it's a great teamwork there. Also, she's developed Bible schools for children in both India and Papua New Guinea. And then finally, they do also work here in the United States where they conduct missions training camps in North America as well as Australia to train other people to do what they do. So it's a fantastic ministry. I do encourage you to go to their website to learn more, www.basictraining.org. Also be prayerful about it in terms of how you might support them, either financially or in some other way. And also, again, generally, particularly young people, be prayerful about the possibility that the Lord may be calling you to a evangelistic type life. And one of the great ways to explore that is to first of all find out about these ministries. These, what I would say would be, what's the right word, but ministries that really start with the goal of evangelism and then understand what else is needed in those locations in order to help the people. They have it in the right order. You know, unfortunately, there are a lot of organizations that kind of flip that around and are mostly about the social service part and really sometimes don't get to the gospel. So you don't want to be that. You want to be the other way. You want to be leading with the good news of saving people's souls in Jesus Christ and then be there also for the people and love them and take care of them. So just keep that in prayer, especially if you're young, that the Lord may be calling you to that. And if you think he might be, then the first thing to do is to just try it out at a level that's comfortable for you. It's going to be a challenge, but that you feel like you can actually do. Like that 20% rule, the young people that were at camp, you know what I'm talking about. You know, extend yourself 20% more than you think. If you try to do 100% more, you're probably going to fall on your face. But if you just go a little bit beyond what you think you're comfortable with right now, you know, that's a good way to have growth in your life. All righty, so again, what we're doing is identifying and communicating different ministries that are evangelistic and missionary in nature that we are in kinship with and letting you know as much as we can about them, taking up offerings for them. By the way we do offerings here at Lighthouse Bible Church is we just have a box in the back and it's between you and God. All right? And I guess whoever collects the box, but it's mostly between you and God. And so that's because we know that the whole point of giving is that it's from the heart, expression of gratitude, and the Lord will guide you on what he wants you to do. Secondly, I want to let everybody know that we will be on vacation here at Lighthouse Bible Church coming up starting in Sunday, July 26th through Saturday, August 8th. So there'll be a couple of Sundays where we won't be here. So I want everybody to know that. Again, Sunday, July 26th through Saturday, August 8th. Also, I wanted to mention that we are still going to have a luncheon, but we're now probably going to have, not probably, we're definitely going to have it in August rather than July. It's just too much to do in July. So we'll be doing that, but it will be in August, the next luncheon for everybody. I want to welcome our guests this morning. Thank you for coming. We do have a care team that one of the things they do is to welcome new guests. We have a gift that we like to give you at the end of service today. And just so you know, if somebody approaches you, that's why that they're doing that. If you need a Bible at this time, please raise your hand, because for the next 45 minutes or so, we're going to be in God's Word. And not only do we want you to hear it, we want you to see it and read it and understand it. So if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. All right, like I mentioned last week, I'm the kind of person that forgets things all the time, so I have my Bible right here at the pulpit, so I can't forget. That'd be pretty bad if the communicator didn't have his Bible, but if you need one, please just raise your hand. All right, let's begin. We're going to talk today about the subject of suffering, which we've started on, because in Romans 8, Paul mentions it in verse 17, and then describes what it leads to also in Romans 8. And so today we're going to take a look at suffering and how we handle it. Not what it is, we're going to start with what it is, but we're going to move to how do we handle the kind of suffering that only we get because we're with Christ. So we're going to see how to handle it this morning. And I will let you know that the way to handle it is to, of course, go with what the Bible has to say about it. And one of the things that you want to do as a Christian, in terms of your relationship, your life with God's Word, is to start to have in your mind sort of a catalog of where you go to get the best information about a subject. Or to flip that around, what each book of the Bible is about in like a single sentence. So for example, if we were going to talk about Galatians, it would be, you know, the freedom that we have in Christ, for example. If we were going to talk about 1 Corinthians, it would be about God's love overcoming crazy problems that happen in a congregation. And so you just start wanting to have these categories in your head. If you were to think about Ephesians, it would be about the body of Christ in its largest possible mission. And so, but today, we're going to be looking at the subject of suffering. And because we're going to look at the subject of suffering, you need to know that there's a book in the New Testament that's all about that. That's actually there in order to help us through suffering when it happens. And that letter is 1 Peter. 1 Peter. So we're gonna be in 1 Peter a bit today. And it's funny because I almost didn't go to 1 Peter. I was, well, you know, this happened to me now. I'm preparing. I got a certain amount of material. But then what I just said to you, you know, the Lord kind of hinted at me. He says, you know, you're always telling people that 1 Peter is the place to go when you want to deal with suffering. How come you're not going there? And I said, ooh, that's embarrassing. Yeah, you're right. I better go there. So that's, I could fool you and think I have my act together, but that would just be not true. The Lord deals with me all the time. So in any event, we're going to get to 1 Peter today. So let's begin, though, where we began, which is in the book of Romans. And if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Romans 8, 16. This is where we're going to begin today. We're going to see how Paul transitions, which he does marvelously throughout this letter. We've seen it over and over again. Because he covers, you know, remember, the book of Romans, speaking of what a book is about, is the foundation of our Christianity. It's the foundation of what it means to be a Christian. It's the foundation of what God in Christ has done for us that enables us to stand in the grace of God and move forward. And so, as part of that, he has to obviously cover some wide-ranging topics. We've seen that in the book of Romans, how he had to cover the fact that all are sinned and all are lost without Christ. And just the gracious gift of the blood of Christ and how it relates to the Old Testament that never changes, that the salvation message is the same, that we're all sinners and that we need the Savior. And then he moves and he talks about the fact that the whole human race can be seen of in terms of two heads of peoples, namely Adam and Christ. And that if you're in one, then you're not in the other. But if you're in Christ, there's some amazing, wonderful things that you get. And then he deals with the problem of sin and what he's done about it. That's chapter 6 of the book of Romans. Then he deals with the fact of the law and how we have been taken out of the bondage of the law and why and what it would be like if we hadn't. That's chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And now we're in chapter 8, which is this wonderful, amazing, unbelievable fountain of blessing, starting with the Holy Spirit and what he's done for us and who he is. And the fact that the life of the Spirit of Christ Jesus that we live in now has already set us free from the governing power of sin and death. So he's been talking about the Holy Spirit up until where we are right now, but now he's going to change. He's going to change and he's going to go from the fact that we're children of God and sons and daughters of God because the Holy Spirit is in us to another subject. So let's watch that together this morning. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And we've seen recent messages what that's all about. Amazing things. By the way, if you haven't picked it up already, I once again want to encourage you to pick up the list of 50 things that are true about you as a Christian. Who you are because you're in Christ. There are things that will change your life, especially if you read them on a consistent basis. As a matter of fact, that's what I've been doing. I've just been, particularly, I'll just tell you how it goes. At low points in my day, you know, when I'm feeling a little bit off, when I feel like I lost my way a little bit, I just find that list again. And I just start reminding myself, I'm a child of God. God loves me like crazy. God's for me. Who could be against me? I have access to the throne of grace 24 hours a day. Believe me, by the time you get through with that list, things will have changed in your heart. They always, and that's what's the point of the Word of God. The point of the Word of God. You know, as a matter of fact, I've been given to you to build you up and edify you. That's what my Bible says, Ephesians chapter 4. To build up and edify the saints until we all come to that growth, that place of a true knowledge of the Son of God as one body. So I encourage you to pick up that list. It's in the back. You can get one. You can get more. If you like thicker materials, turns out the latest batch that I printed, I forgot to do two-sided. So you have six pages rather than three, if you like that. So there's all kinds of things. But please pick that up and use it. In any event, the Spirit himself in verse 16 testifies with our spirit. It's a wonderful verse in its own right that tells us that there's the Holy Spirit and our spirit. That we are, as Christians, we're spiritual people. We have the Spirit and we have our spirit, all right? That we are children of God, and if children, heirs also. You're an heir of God. If you think about it, you know, if you want to be an heir and you had your choice, who would you pick to be an heir of? I would pick the one that has the most resources, the most riches, and was trustworthy, that wouldn't pull the rug out of underneath me. And that's, of course, God. He's the richest. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he's totally trustworthy. And you're an heir of God. So that's good news. Fellow heirs with Christ, inasmuch as we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You see, there's that transition I just mentioned a minute ago. We're transitioning from God is our Father, we're heirs, and then we transition to this place called suffering. And it's sort of a jarring thing. I don't know if you get that, but it's sort of jarring, you know, when we hit verse 17. All right, let's be real, right? There is a real conflict between the idea that we have a God who loves us like crazy and is for us and gives us everything, and suffering. It's just one of those things. People have wrestled with this forever. Christians have wrestled with this forever. We get attacked. Our God gets attacked because of this. Because there is suffering in the world, even though we have a God who loves us and is all-powerful. And so we too, as Christians, have to come to terms with the exact same thing. But the great news is that we come to terms with it in a, how do I put this, in a Christian sphere. In other words, we come to terms with it by God telling us what it's really all about, which is only accessible when you have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit inside to explain to you what it's all about. So it really does relate to the Holy Spirit and the fact that God is our Father and that all things are working together for good. It relates to all of that. And you wouldn't catch that. And the world doesn't get that. That suffering itself is part of God working all things together for good. But it's true, and that's what we're going to take a look at today. And let's just read from verses 18 to 25 to see one way in which that gets worked out. Not the only one, but on a big canvas, the canvas of, by the way, creation, is one place where this all gets worked out. Where how, as a matter of fact, all of creation is groaning and corrupt because of the fall of man, and yet God has a plan to bring that back and restore it. All right, it's the same thing as the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for us, but then he was raised from the dead. All right, but let's take a look at it. Verse 18. Paul writes this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And there is this connection in God's word between suffering and glory. Jesus Christ is the greatest illustration of that. You know, he was tempted at the beginning of his ministry by Satan to go for the glory, which Satan could have given him to a certain extent, in terms of all the kingdoms of the world, for example, without God's plan, which was for him to suffer first. Never forget that. Jesus Christ was perfect, and yet the Bible actually says that he entered into, learned, received the importance of obedience through the things that he suffered. That's Hebrews 5:8. When I saw that verse, in fact, why don't we all see it today? Let's just so everybody sees it. Please go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Because one of the things we want to do today is revolutionize our understanding of what suffering is all about. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. This isn't audible, so it's not going to be up there. All right, I'm just calling this. Hebrews 5:8. Yep, Hebrews 5:8. All right. The reason is because, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but we're done with the subject of sin in the book of Romans. And death. Done. Because we already saw that it said God, what did he do? And he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. You know, and in verse 13, by the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the body. And that's it. I mean, that's the last word, as it were, on sin. And now we're moving into something. I say that because too often, people, rather than associate suffering with glory, they associate it with sin. They think somehow, I'm suffering now because I sinned. It's a very human thing to think, and it's very wrong for a Christian to think. And I'm going to prove it to you. I'm going to prove it to you by where we are right now. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Talking about Jesus now. All right? And I just want you to, on your basis of your knowledge of the Bible, I want you to now catalog and write down all the sins that Jesus committed when he was here on earth. Trick question, right? He didn't do any sins, right? Yet, verse 8, Hebrews 5, 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Wow. There was a purpose to his suffering in the area of learning. To me, when I read that, when I really thought about it, that just blew my mind. Wow, so Jesus is perfect. Learned obedience from suffering. I and you, we're not perfect. How much more is it available to us to learn things and have purposes worked out in our life through suffering? Who have sinned and have flesh and all of that. So there is an element, and in fact I would say that the nature of Christian suffering, which is simply suffering because you're a Christian, suffering because you're in union with Christ and with other believers, that has nothing, zero to do with sin, and everything to do with God's purpose and his ultimate glory, and your sharing in it. Do you see how that might very well revolutionize anybody's understanding of suffering who enters into that? And that's what I hope we all enter into as we look at this. All right, so again, verse 18. Well, you can see in verse 17 that he already said that, right? He said that since and as much as we suffer with Christ so that we may also be glorified with Christ. There it is, that relationship between suffering and glory. All right. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and for him, those were enormous, beatings, shipwreck, rejection. He once wrote from prison that a whole Russian, that was a Freudian slip, a whole Roman province had turned against him. He said, all in Asia have abandoned me. And I always like that verse because as bad as things have gotten for me as a preacher, it's never been that bad. I've never had to say, all of North America has abandoned me. But him, he did. He went through tremendous things. Not that you will or I will, but because of his, now pay attention to this, because of his calling and the fact that through Paul, think about it, millions and millions and maybe even billions of people have heard the gospel. Because his thing was to bring the gospel out of Judea and Samaria to the rest of the world. That was Paul's job, and he did it well. So when you think of the impact of that man's life, and you see this connection between suffering and glory, then you start to understand why it is that Paul, in his unique calling, would have unique suffering. I would say somewhat unique, because I got to tell you, I've been around a lot of Christians. I haven't seen any of them go through all the things that Paul went through. And thank God for that, in a way. I mean, well, maybe not. I mean, thank God for it in a human way. That's my soft human heart. But when you understand the connection between suffering and glory, maybe we shouldn't even think about it that way. Maybe we should just think about suffering as a prelude to something amazing that God's about to do. And that's a better way. And it's a truth. That's what we're going to see. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, Paul wrote, are not worthy to even be compared. Like if you put one on a scale and the other, the scale would just go bonkers on the other side, the glory that is to be revealed to us. For notice the scale he goes to now. I love that. He thinks about his suffering, one man, but then notice where he goes. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation, all of God's creation now. You see how that on the scales, one man's suffering, all of God's creation, just like Jesus. One man's death, many are saved, right? waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you, that's me. For the creation was subjected by God to futility. If you want to understand futility, I'm giving you all this great information today. And no extra charge, believe me. You know, the fee we collected when you came in, there's no extra charge at the end for all of this. Futility, if you want to understand that, go to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you want to understand futility. All under the sun without God is futility. All things die. All things pass away. Men, we want to earn all this money and build these things and kingdoms and everything. And I keep seeing that commercial. It used to have, what's her name? Kate on it. And now, you know, build your kingdom. This is who you are, you know. But Ecclesiastes says, you know, that's great, guys. But here's the problem with that. You're going to die someday. And then you're going to have to leave your kingdom to your children. And your children may have zero wisdom. And when they have zero wisdom, they're going to totally wreck that kingdom that you spent your entire life building. That's futility. And that's just one example of it. Futility. But the whole of creation has. Isn't that true? I'll give you a sort of a small example of that. Pets. You know how we get attached to our pets? And then we also know, and you have to explain this to kids when they're young, that pets die. You know that feeling in the pit of your stomach? Like, why does it have to be like that? You know? That's what he's talking about here. He's saying all of creation is subject to this futility thing. And not willingly. Creation didn't do anything wrong. But because of God who decided to subject it in what? This is what I'm talking about suffering leading to glory. He says in hope. He said that God subjected all of creation to death and corruption and destruction and earthquakes and hurricanes for a reason. Because of a great hope. Don't miss that. Because of a great hope. What? That the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, that even creation itself would circle around and rejoice at the fact that Christ is back, and with him a whole company of saints, and we're all restored. And we're also restored with the understanding that even though we fell, God picked us up again. It's one thing to live life in a certain state of happiness and contentment and all of that. It's quite another thing, though, to have that, lost it, and realize that you have a God that's so great that he's going to pick you up again and put you even higher. There's a certain real security, real peace that comes when you know him in that connection. And the weird part of this is that not only are we going to know that, but creation is. That all of creation is going to know that it fell with us. And then God didn't leave it. God came back. And in the moment in which he glorified his son, he raised up creation. What a party that is going to be. And I can't wait. All right. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, and this is true, this is totally not what you will see today in the world's depiction of nature, but it's true. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers. Is that not true? It's true. I mean, we have the ludicrous idea that somehow we're going to do something about it. I don't want to get into a whole political discussion. I do have a degree in physics, and we could certainly talk about the physics and chemistry of global warming at another time. But the fact of the matter is that we're not going to fix nature. We are, in a big sense, we are the reason, but it's really Adam. I love pointing to Adam. But we're not going to fix it. God is. I think I may tell you a story about an environmentalist friend of mine as part of what we're going to talk about here in Romans 8 in a little while. In any event, he says, the whole creation groans. It suffers the pains of childbirth. In other words, it's not what it's supposed to be yet. It's trying to produce something and it can't. All right? Till now, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Imagine that. What we have now. You know those great insights you get from the Word of God? You know what happens when you actually do become obedient to the command to love one another? You know what that's like? Do you realize that that's like a little down payment on what it's really going to be like someday? We just have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Because our bodies are still part of the creation, which is all about groaning now. All right. Waiting eagerly, though. Woo. I'm going backwards. My son is getting a deeper voice. I don't know what's happening to me. It's going the other way. But in any event. Yeah. We groan within ourselves because we are waiting eagerly. That's who we really are. We're the waiters. You know? I don't mean like you get tips and people spill drinks on you or anything, but we're waiting eagerly for what? Our adoption as sons. We're waiting for it to be totally complete. We know we are adopted. God treats us even now as his adult sons and daughters, but there's something missing, and the part missing is our bodies are not right yet. We're waiting for the day when our bodies will be made just like Jesus's. And that's going to happen too. We're all going to get resurrection bodies. He says it right here, the redemption of our body. For we have been saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That is who we are. We are the people who have been given a taste of what is to come, and we're waiting eagerly for the whole thing to come. And that is our position in life. That is our mentality. Waiting eagerly, waiting with hope. And we can hope because the one who's made us an heir cannot lie, is totally trustworthy, totally powerful. He will always fulfill his promises. And so that there's a security in that hope, that anchor of the soul that in Vacation Bible Study this year, the young people heard about. That's what this is talking about. But remember now, where do we start? Well, we started today with the subject of suffering, as we've seen in verses 16 and 17. Let's go back there and we'll start with the subject of suffering today. Romans 8, 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, a double portion, inasmuch as we suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. So we're going to hear from God's word now on the subject of suffering. It's a universal subject, as we're going to see, and I don't think I need to tell anybody that. We all are acquainted with it in one way or another. So we're going to begin today, though, by asking the question, what is it? When we say suffering, what are we talking about? Well, the simplest way to put it is suffering hurts. Anything that hurts is suffering. All right? It's painful. To suffer is to experience pain. And the thing is that the strange part of being human is that there's many ways that we suffer pain. That we have many different kinds of pain. You know, we certainly hurt physically. And by the way, I want to suggest that this is a really strange thing that a creature would have this many ways to suffer, this many ways to have pain. And you have to wonder, I mean, because that's so true. I mean, if there's one thing that really challenges me and a lot of things that I believe about God and about salvation and such things, it's a hospital. It's a hospital. I walk into a hospital and I see what's going on there. And if you have compassion for people, you know, you realize that pain is terrible. And that everybody in that place, one way or another, are suffering. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's emotional. Everybody there in some way. And it's a challenge. It really is. And so you have to step back and think to yourself, why is it that we human beings are made now in our fallen state in such a way that we get to feel pain in so many ways? Let me just suggest to you that there's physical pain. The pain of a toothache. I mean, think about that. A little itty, we talked about teeth this morning before service a little bit. Little itty bitty tooth. I mean, it's like half an inch. And probably the part that hurts is probably about a quarter of an inch if we were to figure out the bile. And yet, my gosh, I don't know about you, but when I've had toothaches, the world just ended. You know, I wanted to, you know, give me anything. Super duper triple whatever. Toothache, you know? And all the parts of your body can do that in different, interesting ways. You know, I never forget the first time I had an earache. I was like, well, that's a new kind of pain. I didn't know that existed. You know, headaches, different kinds of headaches, or debilitating pain that never goes away from a disease or a wound or an injury. And that's real, and that's pain, and that's what humans can have happen. We heard on the outside, every inch of our skin has pain sensors. You realize that? Nerves, they call. Every inch. You know, think of the different places that a boxer can hit an opponent and hurt them. Everywhere. All right. Pain. But on the inside, too, our organs can generate pain. Like a stomach ache, to give a trite example. But, you know, all the organs can generate pain when they're not working properly. We are quite literally a bundle of nerves. Literally. We are a bundle of nerves, and nerves hurt. But you know what? That doesn't end there. Because suffering, pain, hurt can also be a thing of not just our bodies, but our souls. Our souls hurt. Guilt hurts. Fear hurts. Disappointment hurts. Loneliness hurts. Grief hurts. Despair hurts. Betrayal hurts. Abuse hurts. Hostility hurts. Rejection hurts. Intimidation hurts. And these are not body hurts. These are soul hurts. So not only does our body hurt in many ways, but our soul hurts in many ways too. And emotionally, think of all the emotional hurt that we can go through. We suffer the pains of losses. Loved ones who have died hurts. Loved ones who have left us that are not dead, that hurts too, sometimes more. Losing our reputation hurts. Losses. Losing our job hurts. Losing our possessions hurts. Our freedom. Loss of freedom is very painful. Loss of privacy hurts. But that's not it, though. We also hurt when we're not hurting ourselves, but someone we care about is hurting. In any of those ways that I just described, physical, emotional, their soul hurts. We hurt with them if we care about them. By the way, that's a big clue to suffering as a Christian, you know. Think about it. Since it is true that when you authentically love somebody and they hurt, you hurt. And since it is true that our calling as Christians is to love one another as Christ has loved us, we are going to hurt a lot because of that. Because we're Christians and because we're living in the idea of loving one another, and because when somebody else hurts that we love or care about, we hurt. Can you see how that sort of, without being too negative, compounds the pain problem about being a Christian? And it does. You know, but mothers and their children, just to illustrate what it means to hurt when somebody else hurts, husbands for their wives, friends. And if we wanted to put it in a big category and talk about it more like that, we could say this. Suffering is either having what you don't want, like physical pain, or not having what you do want, for example, a loved one who's died, but all the other things as well. It's either having what you don't want or not having what you do want. And when you see it that way, you understand how varied and really general and universal suffering is. Because we all have things that we don't want. And there are many, we all not have things that we do want. And so these are all areas where we can suffer. But here's the thing. What I just described right now is something that's just a universal set of facts about being human. Humans hurt physically. Humans have soul pain. Humans hurt emotionally. And yet, we are in chapter 8 of the book of Romans coming to terms with what does it mean to suffer as a Christian? What does it mean to suffer with Christ? And you see, that's why we see in verse 17 that what the Lord does through Paul's writing here is he adds two life-changing factors to our experiences of suffering as Christians. And they're both in verse 17. And I wonder if you can spot them, but we're going to go through them. We're only going to probably get the first one today. But I'll just point them out to you. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, inasmuch as we suffer. See, here's the interesting thing. The philosophers of the world put a period at the end of the word suffer. They would just declare it. We suffer. To be human is to suffer. And the Stoics, if you ever knew anything about those guys, they would just say that you just got to grin and bear it. That's what it means to be human. The Buddhists would say the thing you want to do right now is to just get into a place where you are separating from your suffering. And it's not you. Woo. But they would put a period at the end of the word suffer too. But there's no period for a Christian. It continues. And there are two factors that change everything that are added into the picture of suffering when you're a Christian. That is, with Him. With Christ. That changes everything, as we're going to see. You see, he's saying that inasmuch as we suffer in this way called with Christ, which is something the world knows nothing of, in that way we will also, and here's the second factor, be glorified with him. Something else the world knows nothing about. The world knows nothing about the idea that people can suffer with the Son of God and that there's a purpose to that. And that it's an amazing purpose. And that God calls it by the name of glory, which is really none other than him manifesting who he really is to the world. That he equates suffering with that, which is revolutionary. And so we really don't want to just zip by these kind of things. We want to understand it. Now, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? On one level, even that's hard to understand. I mean, Christ is in heaven. I'm on earth. You know, what does it mean to suffer with Christ? So what we're going to do this morning is explore that a little bit. Romans 8:17 is talking about not just suffering, but suffering with Christ. And that changes everything. The word for suffering together with in the Greek is sumpasko. It's where we get the word sympathy from. If you were a Catholic, the Paschal candle, which is to be put out on Holy Thursday, the suffering of Christ, comes from the same Greek word, pasko. Sum pasko. But what does it mean? It means to experience pain jointly, not in the joints, though I know some of us have arthritis, but jointly, together with, or of the same kind. And I'm going to tell you that when it comes to suffering with Christ, both those things are true. That in one sense, we are suffering pain jointly, and we're going to see that it's as much about us jointly as well as with him, all right? And of the same kind. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we think about suffering with Christ, and we see in some way it's the same kind, I'll tell you right now what it can't be. It can't be the cross. Because we don't suffer the way he suffered on the cross. We can't. We can't take all the sins of the world in our bodies. It's not possible. And it's not needed. Because he already did. God's already condemned sin in the flesh. That's why I want you to just focus on this, where we are. All right? The issue of sin has been dealt with in Romans now completely by the time we get to verse 17. So we're in another place now. And yet suffering is there. But it's suffering together with him, and it's of the same kind. We're going to explore, what does that mean? What does it mean that you and I can experience a suffering of the same kind that Christ experienced? I'm going to suggest to you that it doesn't have so much to do with the specific kind of pain as the purpose for it. What was the purpose for Jesus to suffer? What was the purpose? Okay? That will give you a big opening into what's the purpose of what it means when we say we suffer with Christ. It can also mean this, to have the same thing happen to one. Again, when we talk about Christ, it doesn't mean that we're going to be put on the cross like him. Okay, that's what he did. But there is a sense in which we will have the same thing happen to us as happened to him, particularly before he was on the cross. To suffer with, to suffer the same thing as. So this is what this word means. And the interesting thing is that it's only used twice in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn now to the only other place that sympasko was used in the New Testament. That would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. All right, get your brain spinning now around 1 Corinthians, because that was a church that if something could go wrong, it would go wrong in Corinth in the most splashy and over-the-top way. All right? But it's also the place where we learn about God's love as it's manifested through us, and we also learn about something called being gifted by the Holy Spirit to build and edify each other up. And in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that's what we're talking about. Talking about the Spirit giving gifts to every member of the assembly. It's beautiful because if you read through 1 Corinthians, the people he's talking about, that he's saying, I've gifted you with an amazing manifestation of me for the purpose of taking care of one another, are people who were, one guy was sleeping with his husband's wife, there were people suing each other, there were people forming factions to try to put the others down. I mean, I really mean, anything that could possibly go wrong in the congregation went wrong in Corinth. And yet, despite all of that, they've all been gifted by the Spirit, a supernatural way to take care of one another. I love that because it just makes us all realize that we're maybe not have all of those manifestations of sin, but we have those same kind of problems going on. And if God said to the Corinthian church, here's the problem, guys, until you clean up your act and get it all right and look holy and tithe and do all these other great things, sorry, but I simply can't gift you out with the spiritual gift. You know, then that'd be one kind of church. Unfortunately, there's churches like that around. But he didn't do that. He said, even though you're a mess, I gift you before I ever expect anything to change. That's our God. That's grace. And that's on display in 1 Corinthians. But I want you to notice that this is the only other place where this word, to suffer together with, to suffer the same kind, it appears here in 1 Corinthians 12, 26 to 27. Let's read it together. And if one member, now the member here is a Christian, a member of the body, suffers, what does it say? All members suffer with that member. That's the same word as we just saw in Romans 8, 17. Sum pasco. So get the picture now. In Romans 8, 17, it's talking suffering together with Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's talking about the members suffering together with one another. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I think it is. It's a family picture. Saying he's our head, he's our older brother. Because he's the head, he suffers with us. But we're members one of another so that when you suffer, I suffer. When I suffer, you suffer. It's a beautiful picture of what we're talking about. This is what it means to suffer as a Christian. It's right here. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Because the bond is love. And if you love somebody and they suffer, you're hurting too. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Because you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now, like everything else that we get in the pictures that God paints about how it can be and is designed to be and we're empowered to be, here too, we're just on our way. We are not perfectly living in this today. But this is the goal, and this is how things have been set up. It's sort of like somebody builds a whole highway system for a new city because they want, you know, hundreds of thousands of people to come to the city and work and live, and it's all built and it's all ready, but then the people have to, you know, come to the city and start figuring it out and go on the wrong road and come back, and then, but over time it starts to look more and more like a city. Well, that's the same thing with us. But God has set things up at the highway of love so that we would be members loving one another, but when that happens, we also hurt when those members that we love hurt. It's that simple. And even though Christ is in heaven, he's called the head of this body, and so he's going to feel it. You know what? If I step on your toe, your whole body is going to be aroused. That's seriously. All right? When Saul was a persecuting Christian, Jesus Christ came to him personally and said, buddy, why are you persecuting me? Don't you love a person like that? A person that will say to your enemies, if you got a problem with him, you got a problem with me. And that's Jesus for us. So in a way, when we hurt, he hurts. All right. So, and the other thing about it is that suffering with, as a Christian, in Romans 8, 17 and 1 Corinthians 12, is not a voluntary matter. Unfortunately, some people people think that, well, I guess I got to go out there and find out ways to suffer so I'll be in glory someday. You know, but that's not what this is. This is really important. It's not a voluntary matter. Why not? Because it's a necessary thing. It's going to happen. Why is it necessary? Because of your relationship. Because of your relationship with Christ and your growing relationship with one another. It will happen. It's a necessary thing. And I hope that's, in a weird kind of way, I hope that's a comfort. You know, because we're weird. We think that, you know, we have to make everything happen. But the fact of the matter is that God made everything happen. I'm going to show you a passage in a minute. In fact, you can turn there now. I've got another point to make. But if you go to Philippians 1:27, we're going to see this. Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. So if this suffering is with Christ and with one another, Philippians 1:27, and it comes with being a Christian, and it's unique, and it's the sort of thing that as we go through it, we know we're on the path to glory. You know, you start to ask yourself, well, what is it? And we're going to see about more about it, but let me just suggest to you that, generally speaking, it's this. And this surprised me. This is one of the great reasons why we need to go to 1 Peter. Because I don't know about you, but when I think about the phrase, suffering for Jesus, my picture of it, I don't know where it came from, but it was this picture that you sort of have to have an invading army destroy your country, or you have to be in another country and everybody kills you and you starve. That was my picture of it. That's what suffering for Jesus is. Now, don't get me wrong. That might be for some people, right? Certainly it was something like that for Paul. But remember the path that Paul was on. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, bringing the gospel to the known world. The glory associated with that work is stupendous. And guess what? The suffering that was associated with it was stupendous too. But that was his calling. And I don't see any place where Paul said to Barnabas, hey, Barnabas, what? Well, you know, I know the Lord wants us to go to Corinth, but you see those guys over there in Asia? Man, they're going to really hate us. So let's go there because we'll suffer more. I never saw Paul do that. All I saw Paul do was be obedient to God's calling on his life every day. And as part of that, suffering was ordained as part of the path to glory. And it'll be the same for you. But for most of us, it's this. Now, keeping in mind, it's with Christ. It's because we're Christians, but it's these kind of things. The kind of things that don't get the press. That you can't really brag about, but they're real, and they're only because you're a Christian in union with Christ and loving other people. The daily anxieties, the daily tensions. You know the tension in a household where you got believers and unbelievers? Do you know that? Do some of you know that? That's suffering with Christ. That is. And of course, persecutions as well. But they're just the lot of those who belong to Christ. Because you belong to Christ, you're going to have these things in your life. That's what he's talking about. And if you don't believe me, we can read John 15:20. Well, let's just read John 15:20. It's another audible, but let's go there. I know I had you. We're going to Philippians 1. It's okay, but I want you to see this. John 15:20. John 15:20. This is your life. Actually, back up to verse 18. Actually, back up to verse 17. I want you to see the context. You know the context. Me, I love context. Not contacts. So I probably could use those. You see me taking my eyeglasses on and off all the time. On, because I love you guys and I want to see you. Off, because I need to read. You know, but anyway. All right, verse 17. John 15:17, right? Notice the context now. This is so important. We miss this stuff. This I command you, that you love one another. So there's that love we've been talking about. And then he goes, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it's hated you. Hey, Lord.
Yes, Peter.
Are you just talking about love? We will keep talking about love, man. We don't want this hate stuff. That'd be like the 60s Peter that was in Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell, you know. Hey, man. Let's talk about love. But anyway, then he has to talk about the world because the setting of God's love overcoming is in the world. What kind of a world? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. Now, he doesn't say if conquering armies hate you, right? He uses a much more broader term called the world. Are you going to escape living in the world as a Christian? No, you're not. You're not. Now, some people try. They try to build monasteries and all that crazy stuff. But that's not God's calling for us. Right? How can we evangelize anybody if we're not in the world. No, we're going to be in the world. The world may be in our house, though. The world is just the thinking and life living of those without Christ. That's all it is. So when you think about it that way, it's everywhere. It's not just some nefarious, you know, oh, that's got to be the people that gather together once a year to take over the whole world and they have the money supply. Please. No, it's the total mindset of the unbelieving world, including maybe your neighbor, including maybe the boss you work for, including maybe somebody who's a member of your household that maybe you even love. And when you see it that way, you start to have your understanding of what suffering with Christ is really all about revolutionized. You don't have to wait for an invading army to experience this. You're experiencing it now, and it's just a matter of you coming in contact with an unbelieving world that's hostile to your Lord who lives in you. That's what he's talking about. Notice what he says. If you were of the world, verse 19, the world would love its own. Oh, good, we're talking about love again. No, this is not a good love, Peter. Just chill out, man. Help me finish here. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you aren't, here's you now, you are not of the world, because of this, the world hates you. That's persecution. That's suffering with Christ. And again, it is not just, you know, the police knocking down your door at midnight. Right? It's your husband. It's the person that lives next to you. It's the person on your job who's hostile to everything about Christ because they're an unbeliever. And that's the only thing they can be. Remember, we just saw that in Romans 8. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. So anybody who lives according to the mind of the flesh is going to be hostile toward God and Christ. And since you have Christ in you, they're going to be hostile toward you. And they already are. And I don't want to scare you with this. Quite the opposite. Notice verse 20. Remember the word I said to you, Jesus said. To you now, to me. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, I love that, they will keep yours also. And sometimes we sort of see that and we get negative about it and we think, well, I get the persecution part. They're probably never going to keep my word. Well, then why did Jesus say that? Why did Jesus start with saying, love one another, and then talk about the world hating us and you being persecuted, but ending up saying that some of them will end up hearing the word of God and keeping it because of you too? And that's what this really says. And then you start to realize that this kind of suffering with Christ has a great purpose. Don't leave out that. But in any event, this is what we're talking about. The daily anxieties, the tensions and persecutions that are the lot of those that belong to Christ. The one who was persecuted by the world. The one who had to endure hostility of sinners towards himself when he was here. All right, please go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And I'm not totally, you know, ignorant of this week and last week and America and all of that, and you know, but the question then becomes, even if we do start to experience new forms of persecution in this country, how do we handle it? And what's it all about? And I think that we can go wrong on that. We can adopt the ways of the world in our response to that stuff, and that would be a tragedy. Let me tell you something. Jesus never said, take your revenge on your enemies. He never said that. He always said, no matter what the circumstances were, he said, I just want you guys to have my character. I want you to have humility about this. I want you to have forgiveness. I want you to have love. That was the only thing he ever said. And we're going to see this in Peter if we get that part. I keep telling you. Let's look at Philippians 1:27. Because God has graciously ordained this suffering for us. This kind, with Christ. Notice, Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, together, with one mind, striving together, notice the emphasis, for the faith of the gospel, in no way. This is my attitude. When people say, oh, the church in America is about to get persecuted, and in no way alarmed by your opponents. That's my attitude. My attitude is, no, you don't understand something. If that kind of stuff comes upon, the Lord's going to deliver me. And he's the God of the universe. And he's all powerful. And he's for me. The ones that should be concerned right now are the ones that would even think about trying to attack his church. They're the ones that should worry, not me. No way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Notice verse 29, though. For to you it has been granted, and the Greek word is really graciously given, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict. And notice where the conflict is. I always got to keep pointing this out to people they don't understand. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. In me. It's a soul thing. He didn't say the same conflict you saw on the streets of Ephesus, did he? No, he said the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That the kind of suffering that he's talking about is on the inside. It's that sense of just being at odds with people that you love, with people you have to work for, or and so forth. God has graciously ordained that we will suffer for Christ's sake. He told us, and I don't have time to read all these, but in 2 Timothy 3, if you want to check it out later, he just said, everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And the thing about it is, does that mean we should wake up every morning and be looking about, how am I going to be persecuted today? No, you know what it means? We should wake up every morning and desire to live godly. That's all it means. And that God will graciously ordain suffering with Christ as on the pathway to glory. And by the way, when he does it, he will give you everything that you need to handle it. All right. So God provides us with the great privilege and blessing of suffering for the sake of his Son. And I just want to begin talking about how we handle it. Just a minute. I know we got the Lord's Supper, but I just want to just spend a minute to begin. We're going to continue this on Wednesday. So how do we handle it? Because, yes, it's a great privilege. Yes, there's a great purpose. But where do we begin today? We begin realizing that suffering is pain. That suffering hurts. How do we handle it when it comes? When we realize that we are in this place, for one reason or another, that we are suffering with Christ. How do we handle it? We got to know how to handle it. Because if we don't know how to handle it properly, we'll handle it poorly. And we will get into anger and revenge and bitterness and despair. We'll get into those things. But if we know how to handle it properly, we won't. We need to understand how. And we're not going to finish this today. There's too much to say. But how do we handle the suffering that we undergo on behalf of Christ, on account of Christ? And as I mentioned to you, the quite a simple answer, which I'm going to have to leave you with in a couple of minutes, is that's what 1 Peter is for. The letter of 1 Peter tells us what to do when we share the sufferings of Christ. That's what 1 Peter is about. If you want to know what to do when you see that you're sharing the sufferings of Christ, when you see that the world is at your doorstep, either because it's in your household, or it's on the job, or it's in your neighborhood, or it's just ignorant people that are just making life miserable for you. What do you do? That's what 1 Peter is for. And I just want to say this, probably have to close right now, but I was really surprised when I read, you know, I read 1 Peter a few times getting ready for today. I was really surprised by something. Because 1 Peter is the place where at the end of the epistle he says, hey, there's a fiery trial. Do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. It's for your testing. And my picture of that fiery trial was just, you know, a real fire, like Apocalypse Now, right? But you know how we've been learning that we have to really read the whole letter to understand what he's talking about at the end? Or at the beginning, for that matter, that we should read the whole thing and it's all unit, and that he's probably going to tell us what the fiery trial is about in the letter if we just let the letter speak rather than our own imagination? Guess what? He tells us. And I have to leave you here because we have to get to the Lord's Supper. And I want to suggest to you that it's wonderful in this sense that he speaks to exactly our situation today in America in 2015 when he tells us some of the forms that this suffering is likely to take. You'll be surprised. Being slandered by unbelievers you come in contact with. including former friends, neighbors, and co-workers. That's 1 Peter 2:11 to 12 and 1 Peter 4:3 to 4. That's the fiery trial. That's suffering with Christ. When you're slandered by unbelievers that you come in contact with, including former friends. That's what he's talking about. He's also talking about this, the ignorance of foolish men. I mean, isn't it true that you have this, you understand something about Christ and about how life is supposed to be and how marriage is supposed to be and how family is supposed to be and how the country is supposed to be, and yet you come up again and again and again with the ignorance of foolish men who are sometimes very powerful foolish men. That's suffering with Christ. I know you don't see it that way, but believe me, you wouldn't feel that conflict in you if you were not a believer in Christ. Therefore, it's suffering. Doesn't it hurt? Yes, and it's with Christ. All right? And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14. By the way, a lot of people will read that passage and think it's talking about the government. He has nothing but good things to say. I hate to break this to you. About the government in 1 Peter. In the sense of saying, submit to it. And honor the king and praise him. I hate to tell you, but that's the Christian attitude. I'm not saying it's the attitude of Christians, but it's the Christian attitude. All right. The ignorance of foolish men is another form of this suffering with Christ. Unreasonable bosses. You see how we go these places in our mind that really have nothing to do with what's actually happening to us, where the suffering is really occurring? There are people whose bosses are unreasonable to them because they're Christians. And they would never say that because they don't want EEOC on their back. But that's the truth. There's a hostility there because of who you are. Now, you didn't go into the office one day or wherever you work and say, hey, I want to pick a fight with you because then you're going to persecute me and then I'm going to be rewarded in heaven. No, you just were who you were, and it came right up against the hostility of the world. That's suffering with Christ. And I want to throw this one in because he mentions it in chapter 3, verse 1. Unbelieving husbands. That he says that is an illustration of the suffering that you get because you're Christ's and your husband isn't. And I know that any woman who's in that situation understands exactly what that is. And that it is a constant, daily anxiety and pain and sometimes persecution. And I want you to notice something here. This kind of bothered me for a minute. I said, well, can't you be a boss and have an unreasonable worker? Or an unbeliever? Yeah, of course you can. Well, can't you be a husband and have an unbelieving wife? Of course you can. Well, what's the difference? The difference is that the boss is in charge. The boss is the authority. And it's the authority that really has the levers at their disposal to persecute. It was the masters in the Old South that could persecute the slaves, not the other way around. There may have been unreasonable slaves, there probably were, but they didn't have the levers at their disposal to persecute and hurt and cause hostility that the bosses have. Same thing here. It's the husbands who are the authority. And they're the ones that can really make life miserable for their wives. A lot more than... Now don't get me wrong, guys. I get it that women can make life miserable for us. I'm not saying that. But in this area of persecution and suffering because of Christ, it's much worse when it's the other way around. Don't take my word for it. That's why Peter mentions it. And I say all of this, and you can check me out on this. Read the whole letter of 1 Peter and ask yourself a question. What specific illustrations of suffering does he give? All right? I tried my best to give them to you today. These are the ones. And the message is that don't try to look around the world or for some conspiracy or some really horrible thing to happen before you think that you're suffering with Christ. Please understand that the world, and everybody who's not a believer in Christ, is hostile. And you are up against it, whether you realize it or not. But now that you realize it, it sets the stage for you realizing, and there's a remarkable way to handle it. And that's where we're going to leave you off. Because that's where we're going to pick this up on Wednesday night, for those of you who can meet. I know how it goes. On Wednesday night, there's not so many people here. And out of the kindness of my heart, what I usually end up doing is summarizing what we teach on Wednesday for Sunday. So fear not, those of you that cannot be here. But we are going to keep going. All right, let's close in prayer and we'll get ready for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you so much today for hopefully changing our hearts somewhat when it comes to this understanding of what you've ordained for us, your word says, that we are going to suffer with your Son and with one another for a great purpose. And we want to know more about that. And we ask, Father, please encourage us to search your scriptures for the truth and rely on what they have to say. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward. Please prepare to pass out the communion elements. This time every month, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we do is we bring into remembrance, we think about what happened at the cross and why Jesus went there. You know, he suffered a lot his whole life, and then he suffered at the cross. And the way he suffered at the cross was unique, and the way he suffered his whole life are ways in which we may do the same, with rejection, for example. And you have to ask yourself a simple question. Why? Why did Jesus live that whole life of suffering and go to the cross and suffer in a way that no one will ever understand but him and the Father? Why did he do that? And the simple answer is to redeem the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So you have to ask yourself another question. Since we are called and ordained to suffer with Christ in some similar ways he did, not at the cross but beforehand, why? What's the purpose? And I would suggest to you that the purpose is the same purpose. Why does the Word of God call a Christian woman to remain in a house with an unbelieving husband? The answer is so that the conditions will be preserved for him to have the opportunity to believe in Christ. That's why. Why does a person on the job remain and submit to that boss who's hostile? For the same reason. To preserve the conditions so that person may have an opportunity to believe in Christ. It's the same thing. And so never forget that. I'd like you to, I'm going to just read this morning from 1 Peter, which we didn't really have a chance to do at the class, but just so happens that the Lord's Supper message, as brief as it'll be, is actually in 1 Peter, so we'll go there now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. First Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. By doing right. By submitting yourself to human authority and institutions and to the king, the leader of the country. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. This is how you endure suffering with Christ. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear and respect God, and honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Why? To redeem you. Leaving you as what? An example for you to follow in his steps. What does that mean? That you have the same purpose in your heart when you come across unbelievers who are hostile. To give them an opportunity to be redeemed as well. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Never sinned. And while being reviled, like we will be from time to time, By the ignorant people and the unbelievers, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. This is the example he gave to us. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's exactly what happened the moment we believed in Christ. We studied that in Romans 6.
We died to sin, and we're alive to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see, there's an aspect to the cross that is one time that Christ, the Son of God, came. And he's the one who bore our sins in his body. And he's the only one who could. But he left us an example to follow. And the example has to do with our attitude and our understanding of the purpose when we go through the things that are described here, the suffering and being reviled. And I just want you to keep that in mind when we look at Christ and what he did for us, to understand that on the one hand, it was all finished at the cross, right? He died and that all the sins of the world, he's the Redeemer. He satisfied God's justice at the cross. So in one sense, it's done, it's finished. But in another sense, you know, we're here and we're in the lives of unbelievers. And for them, it's not finished. For them, they still need to hear good news. And they actually need to see good news. And so that when we're suffering, you know what? Suffering opens a pulpit for you. When you're suffering and you bear up under it. This is what we saw, right, last week when we looked at those people in Charleston who had their family members shot and killed by a hateful man. What was it that was remarkable that drew hundreds and thousands of people looking at them and saying, what is it about these people? They suffered and they had a pulpit and they used it marvelously. Out of their mouths did not come revenge and anger and hatred and despair, but what? Love and forgiveness and hope. And one of them actually said to that man, he said, all you got to do right now is understand that you're a sinner and believe in Christ and things will be okay. You see, our suffering gives us a pulpit to tell the story of what Jesus did for all mankind. Never forget that. All right. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body. It's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And just remember today that as we bring into remembrance, let's remember his attitude and his purpose and adopt that as our own. Father, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us Jesus to take care of our sins, but also for showing us how to live and showing us how to handle this suffering that comes because we're his and yours. We thank you that it's just perfect. And all we got to do is keep going back to your word, refreshing our memories, and just in our hearts adopting the same attitude, the same purpose that Jesus had as he was headed towards that cross for us. Please have the Holy Spirit solidify that in our hearts. Make it available to us so this can become part of how we live. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just a quick reminder that we don't take an offering by passing the basket around here. Once again, we just have a box in the back. The idea, of course, is that giving is a spiritual thing for the church, and that as we are understanding the gratitude that we're to have for what Christ has done for us, and we see that a vehicle to reach others is the communication of God's word, then we jump on board and say, I want to be a part of that with what God has extra given me financially to do it. That's the attitude you want to have towards giving, and that's all I'll say about that. Let's close in prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you once again for the greatest gift of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. He's the gift at the cross. He's the gift in our hearts to understand how to live, and the gift of hope that we should have and can have when we understand what your word has to say about our future and the glory that awaits. And we just ask, Father, that in some way that the suffering that we undergo this week for the cause of Christ would give us that pulpit in order to communicate the gospel to an unbeliever that desperately needs it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts.